Where do we draw the lines in regards to, I'm going to read you the parts crossed off first. You don't need to respond to these. But these will show you, I think, what they're looking for, because we talked about these. Voting, jury duty, joining charitable fundraising. Now, the areas are not crossed off. Military service, paying taxes as the option of tax revolt, accepting public office. Well,
let's see, the first one is military service, the United States Navy, who recognizes the rights of those who are conscientious objectors. That's a wonderful provision. In times past, they didn't have those laws, and somebody became a conscientious objector to participation in war because of religious grounds would be put in jail. And now, all you have to do is perform whatever service they require, and that's it. So we should take advantage of that. As far as paying taxes is concerned, well, that's a pretty definite statement that's made in Romans, the 13th chapter. In the 6th verse, it says, this is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants. In other words, in order to be able to benefit from the services that the government provides, you have to pay taxes. And so you can't be a tax dodger in any way. You have to be honest, too, in paying your taxes and filling out your forms. Don't forget that. That's the way in the world, you know. And then accepting public office, I think we've already gone through that, understanding. We belong to a different government entirely. Our government is in heaven. And why would we want to run for office here for a government on earth? That's not our purpose at all.
David Rice.
I agree with all those three answers. I think that's exactly right. Another factor that in these kinds of areas might influence our decision is to really look closely at the principles of what is right and wrong and just in every situation. For instance, the military. Let's say we could be a non-combatant. Let's say we could be in an area where we're in the military, but we're not effectively involved in killing directly. When you involve yourself in the military, you take an oath. And that oath is an oath I could not in conscience take. And there, right at the front, there would be something that I could not in good conscience proceed forward with. And I think that, when you look at the explicit obligations you're incurring by any of these avenues, that will help make the decision. Is that obligation in good faith being taken? Is that consistent with my consecration? Or is it not?
Adrian?
You know, sometimes we don't connect taxes with reality. Y'all remember the third of us put our hands up? The other two-thirds of you are paying us.
You know, there's a saying. I'm going to go back to the voting issue just one second. I think it's a very logical saying. If you don't vote next Tuesday, don't complain next Wednesday. Now, I hear that we're very free to complain. We criticize the government up and down. I hear this from the platform. I hear this from the in fellowship. Do we have a right to do so since we didn't vote last Tuesday? Yeah.
I hate to be political, but since when is the First Amendment abridged by saying you have to vote?
Okay, and the First Amendment is right to free speech.
Okay.
Anyone else? The next question is directed to Dave Duran. And the question why is directed to Dave Duran, but it's directed to you. How can you discourage iniquity and pride in practical ways?
Well, I think you have to show that you abhor it. That probably came out of the fact, just before the intermission, that I had mentioned that you encourage faith wherever you see it, you discourage pride, which is probably the opposite of faith. And you encourage righteousness wherever you see it, and you discourage iniquity. And this is a terribly simple answer, and I don't think the questioner wants a simple answer, but that's all I have right now. People know whether you are for something or against something because it shows if you really are.
Okay, even though it's directed to you, we'll let other panelists have a chance at it too. Lynn?
Well, I like David's comment on that point. So when he made it here at the panel, and I want to congratulate him for him. I think that was an excellent comment. And I think the answer to this question is that we have to set the example. There's no doubt about it. And that's why we're here in this world, to set that kind of an example.
I would suggest there is one very specific way this can be done. And it's a way that is open to every child of God. And it's the most effective way to discourage it. And that is setting the example in your own life. Not showing pride, developing humility in your own life rebukes pride in the life of those who don't have it. Who have pride. Developing righteous standards of life rebukes those whose life standards are not righteous. I found this out at my work accidentally. I had one account, he loved to talk, and he was very interesting. He was a former history teacher, but he also loved to tell stories that were off color. That was another thing that he had, and as a salesman, you listen politely through everything that's said, and you get down to your business. And I was in his office one day, and it was another salesman, and he started telling stories. Oh, I said, I can't say this in Charles' presence. I had never said a word. But he had read the body language. The body language was obvious, and my own language to him was never off color. And so I think that we can very easily do it, much more effectively, and say, I don't appreciate that kind of story. That raises a defense mechanism. But we can show that this appreciation by conduct. Any other comments on that question before we go to the next? Dave Durant.
Sometimes you can make a point without making people ill at ease. I learned from Brother Bob Gray by his responses to some things, easy way. And this happens to me all the time. I'll be sitting in class and I'll hand out a test and some student will say, "Oh, God." And I say, "What did you call me?" Or they'll say, "Oh, Jesus," and I'll say, "It's too late to pray." I learned this from Bob. There are other excellent answers. And it sounds lighthearted, and the whole class laughs, but they do get the point, and that kind of stops. And it makes the point without making the person feel rebuked, even though indeed it is a rebuke.
Well, I also found, I think what happened in my office probably happens in a lot of your offices at work. You hear a lot of gossip. And a lot of it is not only unpleasant, it's bad. It really is. And I didn't know quite how to handle that for quite a while. And I finally, I handled it myself by just, whenever they start talking, just putting my head down and working doubly hard. I just forced myself. And I soon found that things could come to me, realizing that I wasn't listening. The action, again, is there. I think body language is a very important way that we can communicate displeasure without raising a defense that makes them say, "Well, I'm just going to really show him how bad I can talk." And that's their often the defense. Yes, George.
I think certainly one thing that will not work in our society is to just convey our standards in words only. We live in a society in which essentially people feel that moral issues are to be decided by the individual themselves. There's not much of a recognition that there are any basic absolute standards of righteousness. It's all situational. And because we really just can't convey our standard in words, example certainly is the best way, but also any way that we can to relate to them the consequences of any behavior in a gentle sort of a fashion, either through accounting of our experiences with others who have engaged in those kinds of behaviors, or just pointing to history.
Our next question, I think a very vital one that I wish I had asked in the panel. I think it was one that is very pertinent to our whole panel. To what extent, if at all, should we eliminate a we-them attitude toward other people, the world? While this attitude might protect us from some of the problems of the world, does it at the same time erect a barrier of aloofness or a holier-than-thou that turns off those that might be interested? And then the questioner tries to assure us that obviously we're not to compromise between right and wrong. But do we, are we open to developing a we-them complexity? David and Leo.
What I mentioned earlier about not making a person feel rebuked, I think is important when the person has done what he has done innocently. And I think we ought to recognize the difference between people's habits and their innocent wrongs versus their malicious wrongs. And I think malicious wrongs deserve open rebukes, and just habitual wrongs deserve something a little bit lighter to make people stop and think about it. I think that has something to do with this question. There's always going to be a we-they atmosphere because we're trying to learn how to be the mediator and they're going to be the mediated, and that's always in our minds. I don't think we should ever force that distinction. Let them force it.
Bill.
Now, there are certain expressions that we start using which does bring out this we and they. For example, we have public talks. We invite the public to come.
The public is them.
Yeah, that's them. What's better is to talk about visitors. Is that a better expression? I know that we would like to make the distinction between those that are, have their own doctrines, but we frequently use not in the church. Why don't we just say other Christian believers or something like that? These are expressions that we get from the habit of using, and it is a we-them situation.
George?
Anytime there's a line of demarcation established, the people that are on the same side of that line as you are going to be the we, and the people on the other side are going to be the them. And these lines of demarcation will arise on any issue upon which there are differences of opinion or differences of behavior. And they're inevitable. And we're not the only ones that do it. Society is full of lines of demarcation. The point is do these lines of demarcation, once they're drawn, do they then become fixed? Or are they able to be drawn for the purpose of discussion, but then upon the investigation of other issues, is the line drawn in a different place that would be more embracing of those with whom we discuss these factors? Certainly there are going to be some things in terms of, say, spirit be gettle, where there's always going to be a we-them, because either you are or you aren't, and those who are the, if you're one of them, are the we, and those who aren't are the them. But then there are other factors that we're we with. We're all born in the flesh, born in sin and shaped in iniquity. And so we can be we're all a we in connection with that. So as long as we keep in mind that we don't want to establish this this one edifice in which all the brethren come and hide together and view themselves as a we on all factors and everyone else outside are them on all factors. We need to recognize that the we-them denominations or the we-them perspectives come to play only in connection when an issue is clearly defined and people take sides on it.
I commented on this question also, and then there's any rebuttal. We've got to hear the rebuttal. I think it's a very important question. I think that on the one side, we have to recognize objectively there is a we-them. The apostles use those terms. They use both pronouns, and they use them the same way we use the terms. But I don't think that's the question. I think the question is on the objective, but the subjective. Is there a we-them attitude? And that, I think, is something that we do need to be very, very careful. We can be very disgusted and speak very disgusted at murder and then assassinate the character of one of our brethren. It's not we-them. We're both murdering. They are the only murderers. There are murderers by doing the same things within a subtle way. We can criticize a vice and then have our own vice, but it's a socially accepted vice. And therefore, it's not a vice that others are going to be disturbed with. We'll criticize smoking. I'll drink coffee. Some drink a lot of it. Both have their bad effect but one is more socially acceptable than the other. So I think we need to be careful of the we, them, there. Speaking in a very controversial area, and I'm not speaking on the doctrine, but I'm speaking on the attitude behind this doctrine. The doctrine of spirit begettal in Babylon is a doctrine that is probably by a large share, if not majority of brethren, disagreed with today, that there's not. I happen to believe there is. Whichever side we stand on, I think it's important that if we believe there is not, that we don't let that become an excuse for bigotry. That the noble are we and the ignoble are they. That we need to recognize nobility, where nobility is. And that we must be careful that we don't develop the attitude that Brother Russell was condemning at the beginning when he says, all God's children with us. That's the we-them concept. So I think there are definite areas where we-them is something we need to avoid in the being in the run of it. Any further comments? Okay, then I'm going to go on to the next question. Calling attention to scripture we did not use and a potential use for it. The Bible says, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Can we be sometimes too naive? For instance, you stop in the freeway to help somebody. That's favorite rules for sometimes robbery or murder and carjacking. Some of the assistances can be dangerous these days. Of course, I suppose the person of the Good Samaritan could have gotten danger too from the ones who attacked the Good Samaritan, but the person. But what do you, how do you react to that? I might even put, give a little opening testimony on that because it may show the other side too. Last Sunday, I was driving from the meeting home. I was driving another older brother, just myself and the older brother in the car. I dropped him off at home and was on the expressway going home. My car stopped. Just stopped. And so I reached out for my car telephone. I had car problems earlier in the day. My daughter had taken the phone out that it would be stolen. So I knew a car telephone. And I'm not in a real good position to get out of the car and go down the expressway. So I kept waving my arm out the window. After about 10 minutes, a car pulled over. They were waiting for me to get out. I said, I couldn't get out. They waited 5 minutes. Drove off. They were afraid to stop. 5 minutes later, a tow truck pulled up. Same thing. Waited. Finally got out and looked back. I waved at him. Hell, he took it as, oh, it's fine. Took it and fucked him off. Fortunately, he looked back again and told me, still waving. He came back and got me help, and I was helped. And so, on the one hand, I was very glad somebody, there was a good Samaritan out there to stop. He wasn't really a Samaritan, he charged money. But anyway, I was so glad that somebody stopped regardless of that. So what is your comment? Where do we let the spirit of a sound mind say, no, this could be a problem area, and where do we help? David Rice.
I don't have a magic bullet here. It's just a matter of judgment. A matter of judgment. And each person is going to judge differently. I can give you another story about Brother Carl. Many, many years ago when I was quite young driving with Brother Carl, it was late at night, there was a car pulled off to the side and Brother Carl stopped. But before he exited the car, he said, Dave, you sit behind the wheel and if there's any problem, you drive on and take the family with you, you know. It's a matter of judgment and you just have to use the best sound judgment you have.
Okay.
Amen.
That's a good comment.
I couldn't improve on that. I think every situation has to be judged by itself. And there are all so many different situations that come back to prayer. You know, we have to watch and pray.
Back when I was much younger, I was coming home from a meeting, and I saw two men beating up a third man over his car. So I stopped. All three came at me. The little sister in our car, she marched up and said, now you need to go home. They turned around, marched away. I was afraid, but I appreciated that sister. How does our discussion, how does it relate to our choice of professions? In the world and out of it. And there are professions that are more in the world than there are others. David Rice.
Well, I'm sensitive on this issue, I think, because I think that there's a tendency to think too much about the fact that we have to have a job and we have to live in this world, and we can sometimes abrogate our responsibility that comes first.
seek ye first the kingdom of God and its righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you. And I would personally advise, all these are matters of judgments, not of absolute, but I would be inclined, in light of all the things that I've either seen or experienced, to advise the brethren to be more careful on making sure that their environment for work is consistent with their consecration than the other way.
Okay. Additional comments? I'll give a Leo Post comment myself there, amen. But first, David Duran, then Leo.
Okay. Just a very short one. I agree with what Brother David said, but I will caution about going the other way. A brother recently was considering changing his job because of the situation that surrounds it. He's a salesman, and involves travel, it involves entertaining. It's not always pleasant, and he was suggesting a change of occupation. Of course, my major question to him, my only question was, to what? You can't escape. There's no escaping. So unless the Lord really gives you an indication that there's a good reason to change, I think if you're changing to escape, forget it.
Well, that's some of my comment too. I was in a situation where I wanted to change jobs, and I was in the chemical industry business, and an opportunity opened up to work for a distillery.
What sort of chemical?
Well, I mean, there's a lot of chemical processing in the stories. I don't concern you with that. Anyhow, what happened is that I was young and just newly consecrated, and I talked to Brother Lovehouse in Chicago class about this, and he said, well, I don't think that's such a good place for me to go. So I took his advice, but I think it's along these kind of lines that we have opportunities, we have to examine them and see what are the consequences of how we appear to the brethren. It's, what's involved is stumbling other brethren many times.
Be more interested in the spirit than in spirits. George?
Brother Carl, I would agree, except that I would caution, it's very difficult to know prior to entering into a job or even a line of work what would be entailed in terms of the temptations or the difficulties to be encountered there. Certainly if it's something as clear as deciding to work for a distillery or not, that's one thing. But oftentimes the kinds of issues that we deal with in terms of even our co-workers, we may be tempted to make class distinctions which would not pan out in terms of the reality relative to who might or might not be a more godly influence on us. Just as it has always been a temptation for us to judge from the outside by man's appearances, we can make some judgments about potential vocations that might be inaccurate based upon our own prejudice.
Another part of this question is, say you're in a job. Job is fine. You're in a supervisory capacity. How do you apply the principles of being not of the world with the Christian principles in hiring and firing situations? I'll add to that downsizing. It's quite an issue in our time. David Rice, you've been in business.
Well, you know, I get back to this one more judgment. It's a matter of judgment. But I would say that when you're in business and you hire people, you're taking a responsibility for them. And you can't, what was it somebody said in the talk yesterday? It was George. You love people, you use things. You don't use people and love things. And you have to be concerned for their welfare. You get to the matter of corporate downsizing. We're getting into corporate philosophies, and I won't even comment on that. I think that's a matter of objective philosophy. But on a personal level, you have a responsibility to the interest of that person who is, in theory, working for your interest. It should be a reciprocal approach. And you should not randomly hire with the thought of randomly firing and be using people rather than concerned with people. But these are judgments. Use the right principles, but every case is a matter of judgment. I just say I'm very thankful that it was
years before I ever had to fire a person. And when I fired that person, I made every endeavor before I did to see that that person had a chance to admit they're wrong and reclaim and just say, I'm, you know, I'll do different. That wasn't forthcoming. And so therefore there's situations where you must.
I found an experience along this line that was very helpful to me in this overall area. I had an employee who, personality-wise, I couldn't get along with at all. I found it very, very difficult to work side by side, even though I hired the person myself. It was very difficult to work side by side with the person. And I would psych myself up at least half a dozen times to fire him. I get down and look and I couldn't do it. I knew his situation, I knew that he needed the job, and I just said, no, I'll bite my tongue. Actually, he turned out increasing my business more than any other salesman I ever had. Anyway, he was very good in what he did. It is a very objectionable to his personality, and when I finally got it, I just can't take this anymore. He quit. That was all. I didn't need to worry about firing him. So sometimes a little patience, and you say recognition of the need of the person there as well.
Did you pray too?
Yes, I did. Frequently. Lord, give me patience. And now, let's go to another area of this questioner, and that is, we're living in a credit society. Borrowing is very much a thing of this world. It's very much the way things are done today. The scriptures have various counsels against borrowing. How should we deal with borrowing?
Dave Durant. I think Brother Russell gives some excellent advice. He said as long as what you have mortgaged is worth as much or more than it is mortgaged for, you are not placing the person in jeopardy who has lent you the money. I gotta eat this thing. I think Brother Russell's wisdom was very clear there. He, in essence, is saying in certain situations, you're not going to have a house unless you borrow to pay for it. But since the person owns the house and you don't, as long as the mortgage isn't paid, there's really no problem because that person is holding equity in excess of what you have borrowed. He's not giving you a carte blanche to go out and just borrow everything, but he is saying that there are some things which are impossible otherwise.
Okay? Bill?
We all have to learn how to live within our means. That's important. That's really part of the Christian upbringing. You can just keep within your means. And therefore, don't overextend yourself in any way. That's the wrong thing to do.
Well, the chairman is here with two questions left, I'll just read the questions, and then we'll get turned over to the chairman. These are questions for your continued fellowship. One of the questions is based on two verses further from what we read, on John 17:24. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. And the question was, it appears that the apostles are resurrected and will be where Jesus is and see his glory at his return, which proves that he went to his Father and was glorified before the foundation of the world. What and when is the foundation of the world? That was a question. And the other question we didn't get to, how can we let our light shine or witness if by nature we have limitations? Some of us are irritable by nature, coarse, depressed, withdrawn, always shy to the list. Where we have things that witnessing that many of our lives doesn't really fit into our whole personality scheme. We have other ways we love to serve the Lord, but that is not in our personality profile. That was the other question that we did not get to. Right?
Yes, the chairman is here, and the chairman admits to being an ogre. I rue the fact that I am here, and I wish we could continue this discussion. I just want to say personally my appreciation and thanks to each member of the panel and to Carl for his skillful stimulation of the panel, because their contribution to me personally has been a very practical one. They were able to deal with questions that you and I have lived with and are living with in our daily experiences. Not simply principles and theology and just the generalities, but rather specifics. And I think the more and more, as we try to live out in the true leather, the principles that we love and have devoted ourselves to, the more faithful we will be in making our calling and election sure. So again, I know I reflect the sentiment of each and every one of the audience that we are grateful to you all for your stimulating, provocative, and certainly beneficial discussion with us. God bless you all. And now just a few bread and butter matters. We are at the point of breaking for our noontime meal. I want to thank the brethren who were here yesterday for the fine way in which the process smoothly occurred. You know, this was the first time that we are having a convention under the new look of this building. We don't have, as I judge the matter, enough spaces for all of those here to be accommodated in one sitting. Yesterday, we estimate we had 150 brethren, and things fit in very comfortably. We may have more today. So all I would ask is that the first contingent that are seated, please do your meal and have your fellowship, but just go out to this room afterwards for continued fellowship and leave a little time for the second wave who may not be accommodated to also have a seated arrangement in the dining hall. And then secondly, those brethren who are in the last three rows, as we did yesterday, just take your chairs. I think we still have that magic marker or that tape, masking tape there. Those brethren behind that masking tape line, simply take your chairs and just place them around the tables that do not have the chairs. I believe that is all for the announcements. And now let us conclude the services with the use of hymn number 109, I Know No Life Divided, 109. And then we will ask Brother Carl to ask the Lord's blessing upon our meal as well as upon what we've heard just this past morning.
Father, we thank thee for all that thou hast done for us. We thank thee for the gift of thy Son and for the gift of the truth that we have. But Father, we do need your help in applying it. We need your help in trying to divide it into each of our situations of life. We ask for wisdom to better apply it, courage to carry through in our convictions. Help us, Father, to be better ambassadors for your cause. And now as we break for the lunch hour, we ask your blessing upon the food and the time provided for fellowship, that these also may be to the strengthening of the old and the new man, that together they may join in serving you. In Jesus' name. Yes. Yeah.